Good evening. It is so good to be with you here at Flint. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I don't know what to think about Chris calling me a heavy hitter. I don't think he was making reference to the speech, but we'll hope that he is. And I've had a great opportunity to get to know Chris and to get to know him very well, because he has come down and spent many, many hours at the Aniana building helping us get our security cameras and everything set up. And without his help, we would not have been able to do that. And then he helped me a lot on learning how to do the live stream, because when COVID hit a couple of years ago, we weren't live streaming. We were just a little country church that we didn't put anything out over the airwaves. And so I had to go back to school of the University of YouTube and learn how to get everything with the camera and set up, and so we could live stream. And then in the process, we changed our sound system and the security cameras and all that. And we don't have anybody. We don't have a Chris Gentle at Aniana, and I have tried so hard to recruit him to just move to Aniana and be an elder there with us and be our tech guy. But I know that if I did, that I would never be invited back to Flint to speak for your summer series, so I left it alone. But I do wish we had somebody with his talents. He is a man of many technological talents, and on top of that, a good man. And I know that the congregation is blessed to have him here, and you're blessed to have Chris as your preacher. I know he's been here a long time. I think he's been here longer than I've been in Aniana. I've been there 22 years. I think he's been here right around the same length of time, or maybe a little bit longer. And you're blessed to have him and his family working with you here in this congregation. And I'm always excited when I get to come to Flint. This is one of my best summer series trips of the year, because I like coming up here, and it gives me a shot in the arm to be able to come to a congregation and see that the congregation, the Lord's church, is still doing well in places. Because in so many places, if you haven't traveled around or been there, there's a lot of places where the church is still struggling to rebound after the past few years. So it's always good to come over and see a congregation that looks like it's going well. I went, there's a congregation, it's not too far from here, Blackwater, Macedonia. Y'all ever heard of that congregation? Boy, that congregation is doing good. I went up and spoke on their vacation Bible school just a few weeks ago, and their preacher Ben Wright and I got to know each other over the last few years when we were studying for our master's degree, and that congregation is doing well, and I just appreciate always the invitation to come and be with you. When Chris called me and asked me if I would do the summer series, I think the theme for your whole summer series is Simon Says, different statements of Peter, and he called out what y'all had left to speak on, because he had called everybody else before me and given them all the subjects. And he said, I've got this left and this left. And it just so happened that when he said one of the scriptures, I think they've got it on the screen in front of you, 1 Peter 2:21, that I had been asked to speak in Ironton, which is down in Talladega, where I don't know if anybody knows Cliff Goodwin, but they had asked me to speak on a lectureship. And they just called and said, hey, your subject is 1 Peter 2:21. So a couple weeks later, Chris called and said, hey, you want to speak on this or this? I said, give me 1 Peter 2:21, because I've already got to do a lesson for that down in Ironton. And he said, well, that works out pretty good. And it worked out pretty good for me. So I wrote the lesson, went down to Ironton, spoke on their lectureship, and then lost the lesson. And everybody was like, man, where's your memory? I was like, I don't know. And so I kind of got together a few weeks ago and said, let me see if I can remember what I spoke down there, because a lot of times if I sleep, it's gone. And I put it back together and I thought, boy, isn't that an interesting phrase that Peter said when he was writing this letter? For this too have you been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus, our example. And when we read that verse, I think everybody in here understands that this is talking about looking to Jesus, keeping your eyes on Jesus as the one who sets the example of how we should be. And there are other places in the Bible. Paul expressed, I think, this same sentiment in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's telling us there to kind of have the same mindset that Jesus had. And probably some of you remember, I'm trying to look around and see how many of you are as old as I am, but probably some of you remember, how many of you remember a fad that happened a couple of decades ago, 4 decades ago maybe, where people were wearing little bracelets that said WWJD? Anybody remember those? I'm looking over here. This is all your young people sitting over here. Have y'all seen those any recently? Do y'all still see those every now and then? Some of the young people may. They kind of resurfaced again a few years ago. And if you remember those little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Every time you see those, you think, well, that was a fad that happened in the 80s. And it became very popular. Everybody had these little bracelets. A lot of youth groups were handing them out. People were wearing them. And a lot of people didn't realize that the what would Jesus do fad that happened in the 80s, back when I was in college, is based on a book written by a guy named Charles Sheldon. Charles Sheldon in the 1800s wrote a work of fiction. It was a Christian work of fiction. And in this work of fiction, he wrote a book, and it told the story of a preacher, and you had this kind of homeless man who came in, and nobody in the congregation had helped him, and he kind of came to church and kind of basically said, hey, I've asked help for a lot of people in church and nobody would help me. And it convicted the preacher to the point that he got up the next Sunday and preached and said, we need to start doing what Jesus would do. He said, I want anybody who's willing to volunteer, meet with me next Sunday. And so, and this is a work of fiction. He wrote it. It was the guy that owned the newspaper and people that owned different businesses in town. A lot of them met with the preacher. And in this book, the preacher challenged the people to not do anything for the next year without not first asking the question, what would Jesus do? And so the whole rest of the book, it goes on and it follows this group of fictional characters and them asking the question, what would Jesus do? For instance, the guy who owned the newspaper, before he would put an ad in his paper for something that was like alcohol or tobacco or something like that, would Jesus have this ad in his newspaper? So it followed this group of people. And it's an interesting book. I've read it. I have a copy of it sitting in my office that was actually printed in 1896. It's an old, old book with a good principle. What would Jesus do? Based on the verse that was on the screen just a minute ago, that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. But I think when a lot of people hear this verse, I know you can pull the verses up. You had 1 Peter 2:21. Can you pull up 1 Peter 2:22 and put that on the screen? That's the problem people have with 1 Peter 2:21. If I were to stand up here tonight and say, hey, I want to talk to you about watching Jesus and allowing Jesus to be your example so that you could follow in his steps and be like him. Most people have read through the entire chapter and they've read verse 22 with it. And when you get to verse 22, what does it say about Jesus? He had no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when reviled, he reviled, but he didn't return. And we go, that's impossible. He is the sinless Son of God. And so we say, well, he's our example. We should be like him. And here we are, broken as we are, human as we are, knowing our own flaws, knowing if you've been around the block a few times, you know how many times you've stumbled, how many times you've made mistakes. You read the verse where it says that he neither was sin found in his mouth. How many times have you sinned with your mouth by saying something you shouldn't say? Whether it's gossip or whether it's cuss words or whether it's just speaking out in anger. If somebody reviles you or treats you harshly, how many times have you had a knee-jerk reaction, said something ugly back? A lot of us do. And so we read this verse where it says, here's Jesus, be like him. But he was sinless. He didn't ever even say anything wrong. And I think what happens in the mind of a lot of Christians is we go, I can't do that. That's an impossible task. I can't be sinless like Jesus was. He's this pinnacle of perfection. And here I am. I'll probably sin tonight before I get home. Because I know that I'm a human. And if I go home and one of my kids says something, I'm going to snap and speak in anger. If my spouse mistreats me, or if my boss mistreats me, or if something happens at work, next thing you know, I'm going to just not act like a Christian. I work with the police department in Oneonta, and the chief of police is a member where I preach. And so I'm a reserve officer and the chaplain. So I go and I ride along with the police officer a lot of times. And sometimes I just go by the station and go in. I check on the officers that are there at the station. Say, hey, how you doing? You talk, everything okay? Talk to them. And today I went in, and the chief and the lieutenant were at it. both of them red-faced. Chief was raised his voice, and I just walked in, and I stepped into the room. I'd kind of heard them out in the hall, so I kind of knew that they were having a heated discussion. And I stepped into the room, and I kind of grabbed Chief's hand, and I grabbed the lieutenant's hand. He's 6'4", big old gorilla dude. And they kind of looked at me because I'm standing there holding it, and I started singing Kumbaya, you know. And they were like, what are you doing? I said, hey, man, we got to take this down a tone. And they said, you don't know what's going on. And I said, no, I don't know what's going on. But I know that if it continues, one of y'all is going to end up acting ugly and then have them say you're sorry later. And Chief was like, yeah, you're right. And they kind of piped down. They worked it out. They were just trying to make a decision for the department and had differences in opinions on it. I think when we read that verse right there, though, it kind of makes us go, I don't know that I can do that. It's in such close proximity to the example verse. Here's Jesus. He's your example. Jesus was sinless. Didn't even say anything wrong. And I think we read through that and we kind of mentally make that connection and say, well, I can't do that. You don't have to. God knows that we're human. In the same book that tells us that Jesus is our example, that we should follow his steps, it says that we're human. If we say we have no sin, we're not being honest. All of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. We're human. God knows that we're sin, and he's taking care of our sin. So we have to strive to give God our best effort. But I think what people do also, because this verse follows verse 21, they say, okay, Jesus is our example in sinlessness. And he is, because he was sinless. But my question when I read this verse, is that the only area of Jesus' life where he was meant to be our example? Was in the fact that he had no sin? There are so many other areas of Jesus' life. You can read through his life and you go, it's not just in his sinlessness. If you really want to go back to verse 21, it says, for this also were you called that Christ suffered. Was it only in his suffering that he set the example for us? Was it only in his sinlessness that he set the example for us? Or could we look at other parts of Jesus' life and say, okay, let me just try to get the whole picture here and ask myself the question, if I'm just trying to get to know Jesus, just spending time with Jesus, reading about who he was and how he acted, are there other aspects of his life that I need to try to exemplify? Now, I'm a practical person. I've had people when that are members where I preach come out and say, I appreciate the fact that your lessons are always practical. I like practical. Now, y'all know what it means to be practical? Practical, for something to be practical means it is concerned with the actual doing of something rather than just in theories or ideas. You ever tried to do something or had somebody say, hey, I've got a great idea, and somebody make this statement? That is really good in theory. But in reality, probably not going to happen. I told my son the other day, my son is a cross-country runner. He's about that big around. And he's skinny like I was back when I was 17. And I told him, I said, I'm going to get on a diet. I'm going to start running with you. And I said, I think within 6 months I can lose. And I quoted some amount of weight. And this is what my son looked at me and said, in theory, that's a good plan. Hey, he's in his senior year of high school, and he's already told me, my daughter went on a senior trip with, you know, the school takes a senior trip, and my daughter didn't want to go on the senior trip, so she told her mom, I want to go on a senior trip to New York and see a play. So they took a senior trip and went to New York and watched 3 plays and came back, and that was their senior. So I asked my son during the summer, I said, this is your senior year, do you got a senior trip planned for next summer? And he said, yeah. I said, you going with the school? He said, no, I want me and you to go on a senior trip. I said, okay. What do you want to do? He said, I want you to fly to California. I want to go to Yosemite. And I want to hike to the top of the mountain out there called Half Dome. That's what I said. That's when I told him, I've got to get on a diet. And I'm going to start running with you because, in theory, me walking to the top of Half Dome right now, probably not going to happen. Now, last summer, we did hike to the top of Mount LeConte in Gatlinburg, which was 1,500 feet of elevation and about 4 miles, and I almost died. And I told him, I said, I've got to get in shape. So I've started my diet last week. And in theory, I should be down by about 60 pounds by the time next summer rolls around. But in order for it to not be in theory, in order to be real, I've got to stay the course. I've got to be practical in what I eat. I've got to be practical. I'm a practical guy. I want stuff that we can actually do. So tonight, as we look at Jesus' life, let's just look at some practical things. And let's focus in on his life, and let me just make some suggestions. If you're a note taker, I'll tell you. Here's Roman numeral one. Number one, this is the practical thing that every one of us can do if we're willing, and if we're willing to put forth the effort. Number one, when I look at Jesus, the thing that I see that just kind of jumps at me when I'm looking at the whole picture of who he is and how he lived and what he did. Number one, we have got to cultivate a submissive spirit. We've got to cultivate a submissive spirit. Jesus was always submissive to God. When it came to his heavenly Father, he submitted to his Father's will. Luke 2:49, he said, I must be about my Father's business, even from the time he was 12. John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, they were going to get some food. You remember what Jesus said? He said, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, in the garden, you see Jesus there praying. He didn't necessarily look forward to the cross, but he still made this statement. He said, Father, if you can, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, who being found in the fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Jesus had this submissive spirit. And multiple times we see him making reference to what God's will and what his Father's will was. And he always submitted to God. You want to follow in Jesus' step? You go home tonight and you just study about Jesus and notice how submissive he is. And if I'm going to have several other points for the rest of the lesson. If you get this point right, if you start off with this point, all the rest of the points that we'll make tonight and any points that Chris may make in future sermons about trying to be like Christ and being Christ-like will fall in line, because if you have this mentality, what does God want me to do? More so than asking, what would Jesus do? Because there you're speculating. You're trying to say, if Jesus is still alive and we placed him in the very scenario I'm in, what decision would he make? How would he act? Unless we have just basically a parallel situation, we don't know. We're giving our best guess of what we think Jesus might do. But we can all practically ask the question, what would God want me to do? And submit yourself to his will. If we cultivate that submissive spirit, all the other points will fall into place if we follow this great example. And notice this, not only was Christ submissive to God, he had such a submissive spirit that he also was submissive to his fellow man. Young folks, the Bible tells us, and you remember when Jesus was found in the temple at age 12, that's where he said, must know you not, I must be about my Father's business. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, the Bible, in just two verses, sums up all of Jesus' life from the time he was 12 until he starts his earthly ministry. It says he went down with them and came down and was submissive to them. That's how Jesus treated his parents. He didn't see it as a problem. And that's not just through, my son is 17, he's a senior in high school. Any of your kids, we've got some kids, people in here that have had kids that have gone through senior years. Do they get senioritis? You know, it starts when they're 16 and they start driving. They're like, oh, freedom. And they take off and they don't listen to anything you say. And they know that they're on their own. And my son, who has a great spirit. He's a great kid. He leads singing at church all the time. And wonderful, non-typical preacher's kid. He's not bad because he hangs out with the elders' kids. That's why preacher's kids are bad, because the deacons and elders' kids always tell everybody. Good kid. The other day I came in, we have the same size shoe now. And so the other day, a pair of his shoes were laying there, and I had to go outside to get the mail. I looked for my shoes, I couldn't find them, so I put his shoes on. And when he came in, he goes, "Why are you wearing my shoes?" I said, "I had to get the mail." He goes, "Those are my shoes." And I said, "And?" He said, "Those are $250, whatever brand they are. I don't even know what brand they are. They were his nicest tennis shoes. Those are my $250 tennis shoes." And he kind of stood there for a second. I looked at him. I said, "Why are you driving my truck?" He says, "My truck." He says, "Your name on the title?" "No." I said, "It's my truck." "Well, do you like it or not?" I said, "I can wear your shoes if I want to." And I thought he was fixing to get up and back to him, and he was like, "Yes, sir, you're right." He's a smart kid, too, because he realized this is not going to go your way. So he kind of automatically kind of humbled back down and said, "Yeah, you can wear my shoes out to get the mail if you want to." I said, "I'll wear them to work tomorrow if I want to." He's like, I know. Jesus was submissive, not only God, he was submissive to his fellow man, to people. Matthew chapter 17, when he told them to go pay the temple tax. Why did he tell his disciples to go pay the temple tax? The Bible says because he said, lest we offend them. He was concerned with even people outside of his little circle of friends. He was concerned about how they felt. Matthew 22, verse 21, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He was worried about the government and taxes. 1 Peter chapter 2, that we looked at verse 21 and 22 a minute ago. Pull up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and put that verse on the screen. And look what it says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be as to the emperor supreme. You keep following down verse 13, 14, 15. The whole chapter building into verses 21 and 22 is talking about being submissive. Not necessarily to God, but to who? Who's this say to be submissive to? Government. Civil institutions. Jesus had a submissive mindset, not only to God, but also to his fellow man. He set this example for us. So when you see people sometimes wanting to get uppity with other people, and I'm not going to take the time to quote all of the verses, and I could, right now, I could stop and I could spend the rest of my time, and I said, let's just talk about submission. And I could quote from Ephesians 5 and talk about husbands and wives. Wives being in submission to husbands, husbands being in submissions to Christ. I could quote the verse that said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Y'all have heard that verse 100 times before. It's a mentality. I could quote to you verses where it says that we should be in subjection to our elders of our congregation and to those who are, I could quote to you verses that say we should just be in subjection one to another. But if we want to follow in the steps of Jesus, I think that's a very good point, number one. Cultivate a submissive spirit. Learn to humble ourselves and not always say, my way or the highway. Recognize that sometimes other people's will is important, especially God's will is of prime importance. So submit to God. Point number two, the brief one. But you can't read about Jesus and you can't learn about his life without learning. And this is something very practical that we could do. Like I said, in theory, we could all be submissive. I think you could go home tonight and say, I'm going to try really hard tomorrow to wake up and be submissive to God and submissive to my fellow man. I think that's practical. That's something if you make up your mind, you can do. Point number two is the same way. This is practical. We can do this. You can't read about Jesus without coming to the conclusion that Jesus was a man of the Word. Jesus was a man of the Word. So what do you mean by that? John 10:35, he claimed that the Word of God came through him. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the Word, the Bible tells us. Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, when the devil came and tempted him, what did Jesus say every time? It is written. It is written. It is written. I think we would do well and study the Word. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you have God's word hidden in your heart, it'll help us to fight off those temptations. And I think that studying Scripture and memorizing Scripture. How many of y'all, I'm looking around, we've got a few, I'm not going to point or anything here, but we've got a few people with some gray hairs in here. Do y'all remember growing up, were y'all taught in Bible classes and in church to memorize Scriptures? Are we getting away from that in churches nowadays? I can remember as children being taught, what's your memory verse for the week? Every week we had to come in and quote a memory verse. When I was in college with Chris, Wendell Winkler was one of our instructors, and every day that you walked into a Wendell Winkler class, you had to sign a piece of paper that said, I memorized the Scripture from last week. And now it pays dividends for me because a lot of times people quote a verse and I say, well, I know that one. Why? Because I memorized it. I put it in my memory bank. I think we need to get, and that's practical. You could go home tonight and say, I'm going to memorize a passage of Scripture, even if it's just a short one. Test yourself. I will say this, if you don't use it, you lose it. So put it in your memory banks and then every now and then go back and read over it again and do a little refresher course and keep it in the forefront of your memory. Even if you're not using it for a Bible class or something, just kind of go back and read. So Jesus was a man of the Word. Number three, Jesus, and this is practical, and this is where somebody's going to say, that's Chris's job or that's the elder's job. No, it's all of our job. Jesus was a disciple maker. He made disciples. A disciple is what? A learner. Typically, a disciple is defined as an adherent learner. Somebody who's not just learning, but tries to adhere to what they're learning. Tries to stick to what they are teaching. John chapter 17, before, I call that the Jesus' prayer. I know a lot of people say that the Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, our Father who art in heaven. I call that the model prayer. John 17 is what I call the Lord's Prayer. Because here you have him at the end of his earthly ministry, and he turns and he's fixing to pray to God. And he's going to pray to God for the disciples. And these are some of the first words. John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, I finished the work that thou hast sent me to do. I've glorified you, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You keep on going. It says, what's the work? Glorify me in your own presence with the world that I exist in. He goes on there to talk about the men that he had chosen. Now he could, when he said, I finished the work that you sent me to do, he could be making reference to salvation, the work of salvation that he knew was about to be accomplished. But that work wasn't finished just quite yet, was it? He still had the garden to go to. He still had Calvary to go to. So when he prayed this prayer, he said, I finished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work? The men that you have given me out of. And then he goes on to pray specifically for the men that he chose to be his disciples. And then he went on to do his redemptive work on Calvary. And then, after what happened on Calvary, after his resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when he came back to those men whom he had just prayed for. And there's so much rich material in John chapter 17. There's a passage in that John chapter 17 where he said, where he's praying for these that you've given me out of the world. And he said, I know I can't take them out of the world. They're going to be in the world. And he says, and not for them only, but also for those who will believe on me through their words. Who's he praying for right there? He's praying for me, for you. He's praying for everybody who heard the sermon on the day of Pentecost. But after he came back and he comes to those men, what does he tell them? All authority has been given me. What do you tell them? Go and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. How do you make a disciple? Disciple is a learner. They need to be taught. Here's the practical thing. Choose somebody in your life that, and I'm not saying, I think you start quoting verses like this, or you start quoting Mark 16, and everybody says, oh, he's talking about evangelism. We've got to be doing evangelism. And for some reason, we Church of Christ folks think that it's not evangelism if it doesn't end up in the baptistry. I've dealt with a lot of Christians in my years of being a preacher, my 30-plus years of being a preacher. I've dealt with a lot of Christians who felt like failures in evangelism because they haven't baptized a large number of people. I understand that evangelism If you're trying to convert somebody, it should end up in the baptistry. Don't leave here tonight saying that I said that's not unimportant. It's very important. But that does not detract from the importance of just teaching people. Just teaching people. And that's what Jesus tasked them to do. Go teach people. Yes, he talked there about baptizing them. But if you notice what it says make disciples. And then after you've baptized them, then what do you got to do? Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Teaching is mentioned in that passage multiple times because that's what it is. And it's not just pre-baptism. It's not just evangelism. I think it's the teaching that comes before that. Before you can ever get somebody to ever talk to you about baptism, you might need to talk to them about God's love. You might need to talk to them about church. You might need to talk to them about worship. After they've been baptized, do you need to stop teaching? I've said for years that we leave our new converts to die on the baptistry steps. But we'll have whole classes on evangelism. We'll spend hours. Everybody will gather together on Tuesday nights and we'll practice and get ready to teach somebody why they need to be baptized. Okay, what happens after that? Now, I'm not familiar with Flint. I'm not familiar with this congregation except for what I know from Chris, and he speaks very highly of you. But those of you who've been attending here for a lot of years, have you ever seen somebody come and they're attending with you for a little while, they get baptized, and then 6 or 8 months later, a year later, they're gone? Why? Could it be that maybe we didn't continue the teaching process long enough? They get baptized, next thing they know, we put them in the rotation to do something and think, well, if they've got a responsibility, that'll keep them. That's not what's going to keep them. What's going to keep them is if they keep growing and learning and keep getting taught. And you can't just rely on what Chris gives them every 30 minutes a Sunday. It has to happen if they're coming to Bible classes. And I think it has to happen on the personal level. I think it has to happen in people's homes. I think we need to be getting together. And you say, okay, give me something practical. Here's the practical lesson. Jesus was a disciple maker. How did he do it? How did Jesus disciple people? If he made disciples, which he did. Number one, I think he selected them carefully. When he chose his people, he selected them carefully. And what I mean by that is this. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, some of John's disciples expressed an interest in Jesus. John was standing with two of his disciples. If you keep on scrolling through those verses, you'll notice what it says. And he looked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Who's talking here? John is talking to two of his disciples. John says, "There's the Lamb of God." And the two disciples said what? You keep on scrolling. So the two disciples heard them say, and they followed. They expressed an interest. You keep on scrolling through that. Jesus said, turn and saw them follow. He said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" All they did was express an interest. All they would say is, "Hey, here comes the Lamb of God." They said, "Who is this guy?" Jesus noticed that they had an interest and said, "Hey, come on home with me." Where's the deep theology? Where's the Bible lesson in this? Is there a deep discussion recorded here? What's recorded here? One guy talking to two guys, recognizing that they have an interest and saying, "Hey, yeah, come on. Come on, guys, let's go talk." That's what it takes to make disciples. Meet people where they are. If they do express an interest, jump on it. Just invite them home. Let them see that you're normal. Let them see what your life is like. Invite them to church. But sometimes Jesus was a little more direct. In John chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus found Philip, and he walked up to Philip, and what did he say? "Hey, follow me." Now, Jesus, knew people. But there's nothing wrong with sometimes just being direct. Sometimes you might even say, "Hey, come to church with me." You ever done that to anybody? "You're going to church with me." Anybody in here ever done that? You ever just told somebody, "You're going to church with me next Sunday"? Now, I know we live in a world where everybody gets offended if you even look at them funny. But I don't believe that people get offended if you say, "You're coming to church with me next Sunday." Especially if they don't have a church. You're not asking them to leave what they're accustomed to and what they're comfortable with. You're just saying, "Hey, come to church with me." Sometimes he was direct. He met them where they were. John chapter 1, verse 46. Interesting passage. Guy sees Jesus, and Nathanael said this. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." Has anybody ever said anything negative about you? You ever met somebody and then the first time you met them, you were like, they rubbed me the wrong way. I don't necessarily like that person. What do? You cold shoulder them, right? Jesus walks up and this guy's first words out of his mouth was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What's the next verse say? "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no..." He met this cynical attitude with positiveness. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, there, you're a good dude." Sometimes our first impressions of people might be off. Jesus looked past that and made a disciple out of him. He had four fishermen, a tax collector from Matthew 9:9, a zealot from Matthew 10:4. Y'all know what a tax collector and a zealot are? Tax collector is a Jew who is working for the Romans to collect taxes and seen as a traitor to his people. A zealot was a Jew who hated the Romans and was on the opposite end of the spectrum from attack. He had two guys who were polar opposite. He taught both of them and discipled both of them. And he taught them. Now, when you do teach somebody, don't be afraid to tell people that there's going to be requirements. Being a Christian demands a commitment. Jesus told his followers in Luke 9:23, "If any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Y'all ever read that verse before? How many people have ever used that phrase before? "That's my cross to carry." I heard a guy not too long ago say, "That's just my cross to bear." And when I heard that phrase, "cross to bear," I said, "What is it again?" He's like, "Oh, I got my knee hurt back in 68 playing football. Now every time it gets cold, my knee hurts and I hadn't had it operated. That's just my cross." Your cross to bear is not your bum knee. It's not your sore back. It's not some physical ailment that you have. Your cross to bear is a choice you make to deny yourself and put your selfish interests aside and do what God says do. It's not your wife. It's not your ornery kids. It's not your bum knee. It's a choice you make. Nothing wrong with you telling people, "Hey, come to church, but it's not going to just be free. It's going to cost. Being a disciple costs." Jesus taught his disciples that there was a cost to it. Next thing, point number four, and this is the one thing that his disciples noticed that he did enough that they went to him and said, "Teach us this." You know what it is? Teach us to pray. You want to follow in Jesus' example, you got to have a strong prayer life. Jesus did. He prayed. He prayed regularly. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they came and they asked him, said, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they saw him pray. If we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, we want to focus on Jesus, say, let me follow in his steps. Let me be like him. You've got to pray. So when did Jesus pray? That's the thing. I asked myself this question when I was putting a lesson together. I said, when do you read about Jesus praying? Because oftentimes you'll say, "Jesus went off in a place and prayed." And I think we get to that verse and we go, "Yeah, okay, he prayed a lot." Have you ever asked yourself why? Why did Jesus, when you read that verse, it said Jesus went off to a solitary place and he prayed. Why? What happened just prior to that or just after that? Number one, Jesus prayed when he encountered pressure. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he had been healing people. The crowd had been pressing him. And what does it tell us he did? Rising very early in the morning while it's still dark. What happened before Mark 1:35? All day long, Jesus was working, healing people. How many of you ever feel pressure from work? You come home tired? Come home wore out? How many of you feel pressure from school? My daughter is on the sidelines at Auburn University as a trainer. She's a sophomore down there. She's been gone for 3 weeks down to Auburn already as they do fall camp, 2 days football practices. Well, guess what the trainers have to do? They have to show up before the football team, clean the equipment, get it ready, get the waters, everything ready. And then whenever they break from that first practice, the football team leaves and goes to rest. Guess what the trainers get to do? They clean all the equipment they've just used and get it prepped for the next time when the practice comes. They don't even get to leave either the indoor facility or the stadium or wherever they're practicing. 14-hour days. I talk to her in the morning. I text her, say, you up? At 6:45, headed to the stadium. At 9:30 at night, she'll call me, Daddy, I'm headed home. Pressure. Are you okay? I'm just tired. I know you're tired. When did Jesus pray? When he had high-pressure days. When did Jesus pray? When he faced trials. Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees are talking to Jesus. Verse 30, they came in and said, you eat with sinners. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, his disciples picked some grain. And Jesus, in verse 11, healed a man with a withered hand. And guess what it brings? Criticism. Oh, you're working on the Sabbath, and your disciples are working on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, after all of this trials of facing these critical people, what does it tell us? He went out and prayed. He prayed when he was encountering pressure. He prayed when he was facing trials. That's verse 12. Can you make it go to verse 13? Two points in one verse. He went and prayed after he had faced all the trials and the criticisms from all the other people. And then it says this. After he prayed, then what did he do? He picked his 12. Jesus prayed before big decisions. You got a big decision about work, a big decision about what you want to do. Jesus prayed. He prayed when he suffered temptation. John chapter 6. They tried to make him king, which I no doubt was a temptation to say, yeah, okay, instead of going through all of what I've got to go through, let's just go ahead and start leading the people. Jesus, the Bible tells he went out and prayed. He prayed when he planned instruction. When they did come to him, Luke chapter 9, he's praying, whom do men say that I am? And then he goes on and teaches them. But what's he doing right before he teaches that? I will build my church. He's praying. If you're going to be a disciple, maybe if you're going to teach people, pray before you have that study. He is praying when they come to him and say, teach us to pray. So he prayed before he taught. And I don't have time to go through the rest of my 4 pages of outline. I'll just give you points if you're a note taker. Here they are. Just write these down. You can go home and study. Jesus was caring. Point number 5. He cared for sick, lepers, blind, infirm people. He just had a heart of compassion. He loved people. He cared for the bereaved. He told the widow of Nain, don't cry. He cared for the poor. He told the rich young ruler, go feed the poor. Give to the poor. He said, if you prepare a great feast, go invite the poor. He cared about the lost. When Jesus looked down on the city, he saw the multitude. He said, oh, they're like a sheep with no shepherd. When he's looking out at a great multitude of people, he said, oh, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He cared about lost people. Jesus was caring. He was a servant. And he made that statement. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 27, I'm among you as a servant. That Philippians passage that we put up there said he took on the form of a bondservant. And then point number 7. If you're taking notes, I'll close with this one. And this is going to be a weird point. This may be, I'll say, really? You're going to close with that? You want to follow in Jesus' steps? And I know right now we're sitting there and everybody's going to look around and we're going to pat ourselves on the back for being here on a Wednesday night and gathering with our church family. And I could come up here and do a whole lesson on brotherly love and loving the brotherhood. But you know one thing I noticed about Jesus was a friend to sinners. Somebody said, no, that's what he was accused of. They said he's a friend of sinners. He was a friend to sinners. Luke chapter 5, verse 30, he was accused. In Luke chapter 7, a woman who was a sinner came in with perfume to put it on his feet. And the guy, you remember what happened? Someone said, if he was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman she is. He was a prophet. He did know. And he treated her with respect anyway. Jesus was a friend to sinners because he knew that sinners could receive forgiveness that he was about to give his life for. Point number 8. Jesus knew when to take a break. I'm going to take a break before we do the announcements. And I'm not just saying that to be funny to close the lesson. There are multiple times where Jesus told his disciples, come you aside and rest a while. You can't burn the candle at both ends. You ever heard anybody say, I'd rather burn out than rust out? Whether you burn out or rust out, you're still out. And you can't do any good if you're out of the fight. So Jesus knew when to take a break. Thank y'all for your kind attention.